Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11 rather. Just reading through the Bible again for the umpteenth time, and so a lot of my talks are coming out. You might have noticed some were from Numbers and then Judges and then Joshua and then Judges, and now we're in Samuel. And of course, Old Testament stories have a purpose, have a meaning. Everything is there for a reason. A lot of times people had to go through stuff in the Old Testament so we could understand the principle. And yes, they were God's people, chosen nation of Israel. But, you know, a lot of people died. You know, for example, we read about in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, it talks about Moses leading them through the wilderness, and that with many of those people God was not well pleased and many perished in the wilderness. And Paul uses that to make a point that, you know, as you're going through the wilderness for 40 years to heading for the promised land, and how do we update that to today? Us, we're in the wilderness now, you know, walking through the world, we're going to the promised land, Jesus' return, the era of righteousness. And so all these things are lessons for us. And why did those people perish? Because they murmured, because they didn't believe and have faith, because they criticised Moses, God's anointed, and his authority. All sorts of reasons. They committed fornication. They fell a-lusting after flesh, you know, quails. And well, God sent them quails. They just wanted meat to eat, so he sent quails, and they piled them up 3 feet high, and they ate them until they were coming out of their nostrils, and then they died. So, you know, watch out when you go to the restaurant and there's quail on the menu. But anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I've been reading about David. Of course, once you read 1 Samuel, you read first of all about the prophet Samuel and how his mother Hannah couldn't have children, and she prayed to the Lord vowed a vow, and that was another interesting thought. I thought of giving a talk on that, making vows. And she says she'll give her son to the Lord, and she does. She gives Samuel to the Lord, and when he's only a little child, he goes up to the temple, and he's dedicated to the Lord his whole life. And Hannah's rewarded for that. She goes on to have another 9 children from memory, if you read about it. So she does, it's not just that one child and has to give him up, but she gets more. And she goes to visit Samuel every year up in at the temple. And then Samuel takes over from Eli as the main prophet of the Lord, and he is chosen to anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel. And God wasn't so happy with that, because it was the era of the judges, and you know, the judges had ruled over Israel for 400 years, and that was quite sufficient. But the people wanted a king like all the other nations, so God said, okay, give them a king. I'll prove a point out of this. And Saul is this goodly man who's head and shoulders above everyone else, and he's a really wonderful sort of guy in the flesh, but ends up messing up straight away. You know, he just does things his own way. He's not obedient, and the Lord rejects him pretty swiftly, although he carries on reigning for quite some time. And then David comes on the scene, and we know that in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel goes down and anoints David, and he's only a young fellow, the youngest of 8 sons, and he's just got these wonderful qualities. In the next chapter, he goes and kills Goliath. He's chosen by Saul to, not only is he a great hunter and shepherd, but he also is great on the harp and singing, and he's chosen to play for Saul when Saul falls into his dark moods, and music sort of soothes the savage beast. I think that's a quote from someone else. And he does that for Saul. And, you know, you can just see David being chosen by the Lord from a very young age. And there's a couple of references, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that he's a man after God's own heart. And he goes on to win great victories against the Philistines. He's pursued by Saul. Saul becomes very jealous of him and pursues him, tries to kill him over and over again. David shows his virtue and his integrity many times by refraining from killing Saul when he could have. When he finds Saul in a deep sleep, could have just put one of his captains said, let's just put a spear straight through him here and sort of fasten him to the ground while he's asleep. He says, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And even when Saul is killed in battle, and this man comes along and says, oh, I killed him in the battle. David actually has that man killed. He says, how dare you kill the Lord's anointed? So, you know, he has this sort of understanding of God's ways and righteousness that's really amazing. And he does all sorts of nice things. He looks after Saul's household, Mephibosheth, one of his grandson. He sort of cares for him. And just the story of David is really amazing, all his judgments and his integrity and so on. And then we come to this story, right? I'm sort of building it up to this story. Chapter 11, and we'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter. So King David here, he is now the king. Saul has been killed in battle, and David is now king of Israel, and everyone accepts that. And it says here, verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So Joab was a mighty captain of the army, and at this point David's done a lot of fighting himself and winning a lot of battles, but he's probably older now, and you know he's got kingly duties, so he stays at Jerusalem. And Joab's out fighting against the Ammonites. And in verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And it's pretty horrifying, isn't it? I mean, he uses his power here. I was just talking to Mel about this over breakfast the other day, and I said, it's a completely asymmetrical power relationship, this. You know, he's got all the power and she's got none. And, we wonder if she protested and all these sorts of things. She was married to Uriah, and he was, as we see in the rest of this chapter, a man of integrity and valor. And, great dedication to the king and the cause. And yet... You know, David just did this thing, and she was going to have a child. And then what does David do? Does he feel sorrowful? No, he connives to cover this up and to have Uriah killed. And, you know, this would have taken quite some thinking, lying awake at night, all night possibly, thinking, how am I going to do this? And yet we've read about David and his integrity right from, 1 Samuel 16 and all the things he did. And his great faith in when he stood up and fought Goliath, when no one else could see that the battle was the Lord's. And, you know, we quote all those things. And yet here, to think of the evil in this situation, the planning and destruction the evil that would come of this action. And anyway, this is what happens. David sent to Joab, the captain of the army, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. So he just pretended that he'd call for Uriah out of the battle to come and give him a report. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. You know, wash the dust off, have a shower, and, you know, take it easy for a night before you go back to the front line. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So a great big plate of, you know, meat that he could cook up and have a big feast in his house. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. So just in case you're not aware of what's going on here, you know, what the backstory is, or the, what's the unspoken part. David is trying to get Uriah to go down to his house, have a shower, have a big feast, and sleep in his own bed with his wife. And, then when this child comes, it can seem as if, you know, it's a result of just, you know, normal marital relations. between Uriah and his wife, instead of him being off on a campaign for however many months. And, you know, when this child arrives, how did that happen, you know? And then the truth would come out about to David and what he'd done. So he's, you know, all this conniving and planning going on. But it doesn't work because Uriah has so much integrity. He refuses to go down to his house while his men are out there fighting in the field. And he sleeps at the gate of the king's house with all the servants. He says, well, I'll just camp here tonight and then tomorrow I'm off back to the battle. Not even going to go and see his wife. And so just to paraphrase the rest of the chapter, and if you're interested, read it at home. But for time, because we've got a few scriptures here today, he then calls Uriah back and gets him drunk. And he does it for a couple of days and he tries to get him to go down to his house, but he refuses. Every time, even though David gets him drunk with eating and drinking in the king's house, he still will only stay with the servants and not down to his own house. And so David comes up with another plan. He's probably lying awake on his bed all night thinking, well, how can I get rid of this guy? You know, I can't sort of cover it up with my first plan A, so I'm going to actually have to bump him off. You know, it's like something out of a Shakespearean, you know, tragedy, isn't it? And so he writes this letter to Joab and said, send everyone up to the wall fighting against the Ammonites in this castle or fortress or city, and where the most valiant men are, where the battle is the hottest. And when men make a signal and everyone fall back and Joab's left there fighting on his own and he'll get killed. So it'll sort of appear that he just fell in battle. And it did happen in verse 17. Joab put the plan into action and Uriah the Hittite died. And then Joab sends a message back to David and said, you know, we've lost all these men. And he said, if David says to the messenger, if David gets really angry with you because he said, why on earth did you go up to fight, you know, right up against the wall? Don't you remember how, you know, Abimelech had a stone dropped on his head by a woman from over the wall? You might remember him. He was the one that killed Gideon's 70 sons. He was a sort of half-brother. But he went up too close to the wall and a woman dropped a millstone on his head and killed him. And said, didn't you remember that? Why did you go close to the wall? Then Joab says, all you have to say to David is, Uriah is dead. And he'll go, ah, you know, I see. Good. Okay, that was fine. I don't mind that you, you know, you lost a few men doing this foolish sortie up to the city wall. And so he went and told David, and in verse 25, David says, oh, okay, go back to Joab and say, don't let this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. He says, oh, well, you know, some die in battle, so these things happen. C'est la vie. Que sera. don't worry about it, because secretly David's saying, great, Uriah's dead. Problem over. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do you figure? Actually, you know, in the book of Leviticus, both of these things that he's done, he should have been stoned. He should have been, you know, if you committed adultery with another man's wife, then you would be stoned in the Old Testament law. And if you cause someone, you know, a fellow Israelite to die, premeditated, and it's not an accident. There were allowances for manslaughter, which were accidental. But if you conspired to have someone murdered, then you were worthy of death too. So certainly it would have displeased the Lord. And it might seem as if this conniving and this planning and the successful outcome of David's plan was covered over. But no, because God saw it, didn't he? As he always does. And let's just read in the next chapter what happens. Verse 1, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him. Nathan is the prophet that has taken over from Samuel, the main prophet of the Lord. And Nathan comes to him and said unto him, there are two men in one city. He tells them a little parable. One is rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared not. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled. So David's listening to this parable. And David, angry, and he thinks maybe this is a story about some real event. He's greatly kindled against the man in the story, the rich man. And he said unto Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. But he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." So he set up this little trap for him. This story, David was angry at the man who'd had everything and took the other man's possession. And this was the story, of course, the parable of Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. He just had his one wife. David had many wives. You can read back a few chapters that at first he had two wives, one of whom was Abigail, and he had a couple of sons. And then when he gets set up in Jerusalem, he suddenly takes on about another six wives and has more sons. And he's got all these riches and all these children and wives and so on. And that's what the story is about, that the rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man just had his one ewe lamb. And, for Uriah, that was his wife, Bathsheba. And David took it. And David was angry at the man, and it was himself. He suddenly saw himself reflected in the story. And he said, "He shall surely die." He spoke the sentence against himself. And so why didn't David die? Why did not the Lord cut him off here? Why didn't he do what he did to Saul and just say, "That's it, I've had it with you, you're evil"? Why does David end up being a man after God's own heart? Why is his throne promised to go on for generations? His descendants would continue, that he would be the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? There's got to be a reason for this. Let's read on what Nathan says, because Nathan the prophet is the voice of God here. "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things," so more and more things. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Sorry, I've just got to write scripture down while I think of it. We'll go to that in a minute. So he says, "And I did all these things for you, and now you've done this thing." He's just spelling out what's happened. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." And these things came to pass. This verse 11, Absalom, his own son, you can read in a couple of chapters back whose son he was, which wife, he rose up to be, to sort of win over the hearts of the children of Israel and got them all to rebel against David. And his counsellors suggested that he sleep with all David's wives that were left behind in Jerusalem after David fled on the top of the housetop so that everyone else could see it. I mean, they did put a tent there, but I suppose they see this procession of wives going in and out of this tent. And so that was done later on as a punishment against David, his own son, Absalom, and his concubines and wives and so on. And also in verse 10 it says, "The sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." And that's it. David, throughout his reign, there was always warfare. He asked if he could build the Lord a house, a temple, and he was forbidden from doing that because of this. It would be his son Solomon, who was actually Bathsheba's son as well, that built the house. And he's time was a time of peace. So David's was a time of warfare. Solomon's reign was a time of peace. And so David did receive consequences. But nevertheless, consequences are one thing, but, you know, his actions were worthy of death, weren't they? So let's go on. Verse 12, "For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Reminded of what Jesus said, that all things hidden shall, nothing shall be hidden that shall not be revealed. Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Now that little sentence there is incredibly significant, because David had sinned in the Old Testament against the Lord, and yet here the Lord is kind of changing the rules, and he's predicting the New Testament where sin gets put away and forgiveness takes its place. But David has to play his part in this. And initially we see David say straight away, "I have sinned against the Lord," and accept that. And we'll read Psalm 51 in a moment, where he actually expresses his remorse and so on, which is part of it. Whereas Saul, if you read the story of Saul, when he did the wrong thing, he continually tried to justify himself. "Well, I kept the best animals, and, you know, I thought we'd keep the king alive, and we've kept a bit of the spoil because it was valuable. So even though you told me to do these things, I thought it was better to do these other things." Well, we don't do that with the Lord, do we? But David didn't. When he realised, you know, his crime, he immediately accepted he hadn't sinned, you know, just against Uriah, he'd actually sinned against God. And in verse 14, Nathan continues and says, "Howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And, you know, that's another thing. When we, perhaps if we update this to now, we know that we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're made righteous, that there is no condemnation. We are encouraged not to sin in the flesh, but nevertheless there's always forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is everlasting and over again. And he encourages us, as I mentioned last week, to forgive our brothers and sisters 70 times 7 or endlessly. But there are consequences. And just keep your finger there for a moment, just to make this point. This is a scripture I just jotted down. Colossians chapter 3. And so keep your finger in 2 Samuel. And Colossians chapter 3, right, the very last verse. This is Paul, the apostle, writing in the New Testament to a spirit-filled group of people in Asia Minor. And let's go to verse 24 just to set it up. "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's talking about good things. You know, follow the Lord, you'll receive the reward. Verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons." And you might think, I've read over that many years and just thought, oh, it was talking about the unsaved. But I've actually realised that it's talking to these church members, to spirit-filled people. So if you do wrong in your flesh, you shall receive for the wrong which you've done, and there's no respect of person. It doesn't matter who you are in the Lord. You know, you could be the chairman himself. You know, the Lord is not a respecter of persons. And David, I mean, that's the example. He was the king, and this great king, a man after the Lord's own heart, and yet there was no respect for him. He'd done the wrong, and he received for the wrong which he had done. So if we see that in the story of David there is forgiveness for, you know, he shall not die, the same with us, we shall not die, but there will be a consequence, and consequences are painful. It's a bit like Hebrews 12 talking about the chastening of the Lord. You know, no son who has a father escapes from being chastened and corrected. Has anyone here ever not been corrected by their natural father? No, I didn't think so. So that's the point that's made. You know, everyone in Hebrews 12, that everyone is chastened by their natural father. And how much more will your heavenly father correct and chasten you for your errors? Now, some people find it hard to get their head around, well, I'm forgiven of everything, I'm completely righteous, I can do what I like, to how can I still sin and make error and all that kind of thing. Well, read the book of the letter of 1 John, as he talks about, little children, I write to you that you sin not, and, you know, not to do things in the flesh. Nevertheless, love is of God, and, you know, we are, you know, set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. So just get your head around that, and it helps with your Christian walk, you know, and in knowing that we have to keep a standard up. That's why we have our moral standards, and what David did was completely wrong. Over history, there have been people who have tried to use the forgiveness of God as a license to the flesh. And, you know, even in Paul's letters, he talks about people trying to justify themselves. Well, I'm justified by Jesus Christ's blood, therefore I can, you know, commit adultery and fornication, and I can get drunk and all these sorts of things and live an ungodly life because I'm completely righteous. Bible instructs us, no, that's not the way. Okay, so just to paraphrase the rest of this, David's first child from Bathsheba does get very sick, and David, even though he's told that this child is going to die, decides to have a prayer and fast. And he lies on the earth for 7 days, doesn't eat, doesn't wash, and prays, and even though he's told this child is going to die. And then when, at the end of 7 days, the child dies, and he sees his servants whispering to each other, he thinks the child must have died. And he gets up and he says, is the child dead? And they say, yes, he's dead. So he goes and has a shower, gets himself cleaned up, you know, has a shave, goes and sits down, has a great big meal. And his servant's going, why did you do that? You know, shouldn't you be mourning now? The child's dead. He said, no, while the child was alive, there was still hope. Who knows whether God might be merciful and reverse it. But now I see that God has confirmed what he said he was going to do. I accept it. I'm up. I'm going to get on with life now. So, you know, sometimes that happens. You know, we go through something and it's really tough and we're praying, Lord, why? And then it all comes to an end and we think, oh, I guess I kind of needed that, you know. I think there was a little bit of chastening in that as well, you know, the fact that I went through that for a while, maybe a few months, and I was praying and God's promises were still true, but he just let me suffer for a while, and that's a scripture in Peter, that I might be established. So we see all these principles in this story. So David does that. And then in verse 24, he comforts his wife, Bathsheba, and he goes in and lays with her, and she has a son, Solomon. And, you know, Solomon is mightily blessed, rises to become the king. And it's almost like the consequences occur to David. He is a contrite and the slate is sort of wiped clean and on he goes. Just go back to, we'll go to Psalm 51 and it'll tell you, if you've got notes in your Bible, it tells you at the start of this psalm that my notes say, printed here under the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it tells you this psalm was written specifically by David about this whole matter. And he asks for mercy in verse 1. In verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's like, I know I'll never escape this sin that I've done. It's always in front of me. And in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. As he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord and done this evil in thy sight. He goes on to say he was evil from birth. He goes on to say, verse 10, and we sing this in a chorus, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So he had the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was anointed by Samuel. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He acknowledges that he has the blood of Uriah on his head. And we'll read from there, from verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And if you recall, that's what Saul wanted to do. He said, we've kept these animals you told us to kill, Lord, but we're going to use them for a sacrifice to you. And God said to him, to obey is better than sacrifice, as to Saul. David realized that, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And that's what David realized. It was just repentance. You know, he actually says he's got a broken heart here. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Contrite means to be very, very sorry. And he was. And his spirit was broken, which is a big thing. And his heart was broken, which is a big thing. And this is what makes the difference between Saul and David. And it's, of course, an example for us that no matter what we do, sometimes we can really condemn ourselves. We heard about our sister who's just left the room, so I can talk about her. No, just kidding. Marlise, how, you know, the smoking was really getting to her. And she said she couldn't look people in the eye. She felt so condemned by it. Ah, here you are, Marlise. Sorry, just talking about you. And, you know, we kept saying to Marlise, there's no condemnation, but, you know, if you feel it in your heart, you feel it, don't you? And David knew that, and he knew that the Lord was a God of forgiveness. And he actually tells God who he is in this psalm. He says, you are a forgiving God. I know that. And you won't accept these burnt sacrifices, but you will accept my broken spirit and my broken and contrite heart. And that's my sacrifice to you. And lying on the ground for a week and praying for the child that he knew was going to die, the child of adultery, was his penance, as it were, his humility, actually put it into action. I think that's important too. You know, we can sort of feel sorry in our heart, but I think sometimes we need to, you know, we can have a prayer and fast. We can put in extra prayer. We can be diligent, give up some of our time. You know, the sacrifice of praise the Bible talks about, you know, because we're not just hearers of the word, we're doers as well. And God sees that. It's like when we have our quarterly prayer and fast, we come, we don't eat for a period of time, and God sees that we're actually serious about wanting to put certain prayers to him at our prayer and fast. You know, we haven't eaten for maybe half a day, maybe a full 24 hours, whatever you choose. And he says, okay, you know, you've put down the flesh. I'll listen to your pleas, you know, more attentively, as it were. Not that he doesn't listen to them the rest of the time, of course. Okay. Now, just a couple of quick verses. 1 Samuel 13, just so you can see these with your own eyes. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and this is Samuel the prophet speaking as the mouthpiece of God to Saul, the king. And he says in verse 14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So he's saying to Saul, the Lord has put you down, and he's sought out a man of his own after his own heart, and that is David. Okay, flick up to Acts chapter 13, where this is mentioned again. In verse 21, and this is Paul speaking, making his defence. He's being accused, and he says to these people, verse 21, "And afterward they desired," Israel, in other words, "they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So Saul ruled over them for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Obviously not murder and adultery, but everything else. "He shall fulfill all my will." Go to Romans chapter 8, please. And in verse 28, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And God is for us. He did foreknow us. Many scriptures talk about that. Ephesians 2, you know, he knew, 1 rather, he talked about he knew us from the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be, you know, he knew where we were when he called us. Even if, you know, as we heard Cassie's testimony, you're born into a spirit-filled family, God arranged that for you to be in that family. So don't ever feel, oh, I just happen to be born to spirit-filled parents. You're actually there for a reason. You're predestinated to be found and filled with God's Holy Spirit at a certain time. And you'd be the firstborn among many brethren. You are the firstborn among many people that are going to be righteous on this earth in times to come. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So he called you at a certain time. And whom he called, he also justified. By filling you with the Holy Spirit, he justified you in the sight of God. And them he also glorified. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but when Jesus comes, you'll be raised up and glorified. Everyone will see that. You know, you'll be full of glory. You'll be shining like the stars of heaven as Jesus is in the sky there. And you can just see that this predestination that it talks about here is applied to David, and that David is really a role model for us, an example, and that as in many things in the Old Testament, the things he did were the really extreme end of the spectrum. But, you know, we don't do those things, let's hope. We don't do those things. But we may do other things that are not so good, you know, on a sliding, on the spectrum, you know, maybe they're not down where David was, but they're somewhere up here. But there is forgiveness if you have this contrite heart, if you have the right attitude, a repentant attitude. If you're not, and you have this sort of stiff-necked attitude, then you get cut off like Saul. So it's all about, a lot of it is about attitude. I mean, predestination can turn people's heads inside out and they're thinking in knots and so on and just think, well, if I'm predestinated, I'm going to make it so there's no point sort of worrying about anything. But you're not actually predestinated. Yes, you're called and you're on the path, but you're not actually confirmed, sealed, signed, delivered, predestinated until Jesus comes back. So you've got to keep going and make yourself that person. We do see people fall away, you know, as Pastor Kevin sometimes says, you know, look out in this room and the ghosts of thousands of people who have been in this room who are no longer with us, you know, I see that. And, you know, many more people have come and gone than people are in this room now. It's, you know, it's a sobering thought when you think about that. Just remember, we read that you know, Colossians 3, that, you know, if we do wrong, there will be a consequence, but there's always forgiveness. So be like David and keep going. Let's just finish. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, you know, if you want to be part of this, repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he actually talks a lot about David in that chapter when, on the day of Pentecost, when they're first filled with the Holy Spirit, 120 people first of all, and then they say, what's this all about? Peter explains it and said David was part of this story. And if you want to be part of this, you need to take action now and be baptized. And 3,000 people do that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just to finish today, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So that's when that scripture we just read in Romans chapter 8, them he has, who he's predestinated, he's justified, and he will glorify. Well, when Jesus comes, you'll be glorified at that time. When he shall come, Jesus will be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We need to be like David. We need to see the Lord, no matter what we do, that there's forgiveness and there's a way forward, to be with the Lord, to be glorified at the ultimate end. And just remember these Old Testament stories are there for our benefit and edification. And all people said, Amen.